Jesus Christ has already won the conflict, and yet he calls us to go to war. And that's where we are in 2024. It's crazy in here in our chest. It's crazy in here in this room. It's crazy out there. It's crazy in the nations. It's crazy up there. But there's to be no anxiety, no fear, because I know how the story ends. David did too, and that's why he went to battle with confidence. That's going to be where we go. 2 Samuel chapter 5, please read with me God's word. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over all Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign in Judah in the south. And he reigned 40 years total. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. They said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Ha! Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house, temple, or palace of David.'" And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And throughout his life, David just became greater and greater. Why? For the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees. Also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom. Why? For the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. And more sons and daughters were born to David. And here's a bunch of names. Verse 17, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, all of them. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Will you give them into my hands?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hands." David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there. And David and his men just carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. David was maybe a 17-year-old teenager when Samuel came to him and anointed him, calling him to be king or the shepherd of Israel. That started 13 really, really, really long years of him serving Saul, singing to Saul, slaying giants, serving his country, dodging spears, running for his life, fleeing to here, fleeing to there, hiding in the crags, finding his place in the caves, having to forgive Saul, having to keep his men from executing vengeance on his behalf, calling out to God, crying out to God, asking questions of God, lamenting to God, and just waiting. Is God ever going to keep his promise. But recently, things got kickstarted a bit. David was somewhere in Philistia, up in Ziklag, and he was hiding, and he was going on raids and coming back and giving some money to pay rent. And that's when this Amalekite guy came. And before the story's over, God had custom delivered the crown of Israel to the feet of King David. I think he has an aha moment, and at that point starts realizing, wow, Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. The throne is vacated. The Philistines are dominating. Israel is in need. And didn't God call me to rescue the Israelites from the Philistines? At this point, David is different than Saul. He inquires of the Lord. He goes to the Lord and says, should I stay or should I go now? And at that point, the Lord answers him and says, go. Let's go south. Let's go to the city of Hebron. David collects his family and his men and their possessions, and he obeys the voice of the Lord. You're going to see this three times. He seeks wisdom and obeys. He seeks wisdom and obeys, and he goes to Hebron. When he arrives in Hebron, down there in the south, things go swimmingly for him. The men of Hebron, they welcome him and accept him. The men of Judah, that whole region, they anoint him and make him king. So it's like David is king of the south. David reaches out to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, a city that was very kindly towards Saul. And those men swear an oath and an allegiance to David. And so all's going well. Look what God is doing. He has brought the crown and the armband. He is to David. He has removed the man from the throne. He has made David king of half the country. But there are still more problems. In the north, there are rivals. We have Abner there in the north. We have Abner says, I served in the army of Saul, and I'm not interested in serving in the army of David right now. And he goes and establishes Ishbosheth as his king. And so for 2 years, we have Ishbosheth now, the son of Saul, king in the north, David, king in the south. We have war for 2 years going on between the house of Saul and the house of David. There we have Abner. Here we have Joab. Ishbosheth is taken out. All kind of political revolutions happen. It's kind of like the Wild West up there. Meanwhile, David just waits. 7.5 more years go by. We are now 20 years from the time David came and said, God came to David through Samuel and said, I anoint you, you're going to be king. And he's wondering, is God ever going to keep his promises? Chapter 5. This is the fun chapter. The men of Israel come down south. It says men from every tribe. It says all the elders. So this is like the whole Senate of the north of Israel coming down. If you read 1 Chronicles 12, they also come with over 300,000 men. Now, I've been to Little John. That's the basketball stadium. I've been to Death Valley. That's the football stadium. How many does it hold? Someone tell me. 80,000. How many did I say? Over 300, almost 350,000. So three or four of those. Could you imagine those people coming together as they head south to Hebron, and there they take the knee. And they ask David, would you be our king? This is exactly what happens in conversion. When those people who had served another king come to Jesus and they bow the knee, and this is what they say, we are your flesh and blood. Not like you're one with us, like you're the flesh, you're the blood, you're the head, we're with you. Almost like we're your body. And then they said, we know that in all of our days, you're the one who has always saved us. And then they covenant with him and say, and we know this, God is the one who has anointed you King of Kings. And here we are. David looks at those men who had been in rebellion against him, and he welcomes them. Come. They celebrate for 3 days and have a huge communal feast after. That's all in 1 Chronicles 10 through 12. David is the kindly king who is so excited to be used of God to unite his people under one Lord and one ruler. Well, at this point, David needs a capital city. So he starts thinking, why not Jerusalem? I mean, he actually knew a lot about it because he grew up in that region. He needed a capital city. He needed one that was kind of on the border between the north and the south. This was on the upper end of Benjamin, so this is where Saul was from, which would have meant he's being kindly towards the people who loved Saul. He needed one that was easily defendable. That's Jerusalem. He also knew that back in the day, when this whole covenant thing started, there was this weird guy named Melchizedek who shows up out of nowhere, the king of peace, the king of righteousness, the king of Salem. Jerusalem. This is where Melchizedek was from. He also knew that Abraham, when God told him to go up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son, and right before he did, God made promises to him about the real sacrifice that would come. That was all in the Jerusalem area. And maybe David's a prophet. We know he is. So did God also tell David about some future things that were going to happen in Jerusalem? No doubt about it. There's the city, and inhabitants in the city are the Jebusites. And besides, in Genesis 15, God wants them out. He wants them gone. So David sets his sight towards Jerusalem, Zion, the city of David. And as he marches, word comes back to him from the men who occupy the city. You can't come in here. We're impregnable. If you come, our lame and our blind will take you out. You can't come here. Psalm 2 says, oh, how foolish are the kings who plot against the Lord and his anointed. David heads in that direction. David uses some kind of strategy that has to do with the water reservoir. Ultimately, the city becomes his. The Jebusites are destroyed. They are people that his soul hates. There's the Antichrist and the Messiah. Messiah hates the Antichrist. And he says, they will not dwell with me in my house, in my palace, in my temple, in my place of worship. David then takes the city, names the city, my city. One man says it's Davidopolis, the city of David, Jerusalem, Zion. And he improved it. This was going to be the place from which he reigned. Well, all's good until it's not. The Philistines, they weren't bothered by David back in the day. The Philistines, they kind of had him on retainer, if you remember. He moved up to Ziklag, and as long as he went on raids and bought them back tribute, that was like paying rent, and they left him be. David then moved and went down south to Hebron, and they're still not bothered by him. Why? Because he's fighting in a civil war against Saul or Saul's son Ishbosheth, the house of Saul versus the house of David. And when he fights against the Jebusites, they're still not that bothered. But when David now becomes king of all Israel, including the northern territories, that's their stomping ground. And it says earlier on that all the Philistines gathered together, remember, all five kings against Saul. Here they are again, all of them gathering together against David in the Valley of Rephaim. Is David going to be in trouble here? The text tells us that David keeps growing greater and greater. He's becoming friends with international kings. He's building his house. Why is David becoming greater and greater? The text tells us, because the Lord of hosts was with him. It was God's will to prosper him. Why is God prospering David and posturing him as the leader? The text tells us God has called him to be prince, but to be shepherd of his people Israel. This is an important point of application. Maybe in your small groups you'll go here. Why has God called me to lead my bride, Laura? Why has God called us to lead our three children? Why has God called 10 men here to be elders and lead you? Why has God placed government over the nations? They exist. They are given their post by God, not for self-aggrandizement, not for self-service. They exist to be the chief public servants. Let's be such people. Let's pray for such people. Let's vote for such people. This is important that we have people who are willing to spend themselves for God and His people. This is why David is growing, because the Lord has established him. And so now the Philistines are coming to David and they're saying, we're taking you down. What does David do? I already told you. He inquires of the Lord, should I go up against them? The Lord says, absolutely, go. It's almost like David is supposed to fight a battle that he's already won. It's almost like David knows how the story ends. But notice what he does. He goes to war. The Lord's plan is to win the battle through his man, who starts on his knees, goes and asks questions of God, and then goes to war. And then we see it happen one more time. After that victory, sometime later, the Philistines, they gather again. This time they're going to take him out. Will the people ever learn? The Bible says that God mocks those who stand against the Lord and his anointed. There's a time for them to kiss the Son and be welcomed, but if not, they're going to feel the crushing blow of his rod, his staff. David inquires of the Lord, should I go? And the Lord says, yes and no. Yes, but not the way you went last time. This time I want you to leave your city vulnerable. I want you to go and march and sneak around the backside. And I want you just to sit there and wait. And when you hear the sound of rushing in the trees, now you all know what that means, right? No. Did David know it? Did he know what that meant? I'd have no clue. Was that going to be like the Holy Spirit, mighty rushing wind? Could be. Was that going to be the sound of angel armies? Could be. I don't know how that works. But David was supposed to go, and then when he heard the sound, he was to know the Lord was fighting for him. David started on his knees. He went and sought counsel from the wonderful counselor. The Lord told him what to do. He obeyed. He waited. The principle there is he did the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And then what happened? He won a mighty victory. And David was the man who took down the first Philistine, Goliath, and for the rest of his days kept taking out the Philistines. David went to war knowing that the battle had already been won, but he still had to go to war. David's not perfect. In this text, you see the seed form of his sexual sin. You saw the change in voice that I had when I read the text, as here he is adding more wives and concubines. It seems like Absalom and Solomon come across their sexual sin honestly from a father. David ends up now having 7 wives and many concubines and all kinds of sons, and we haven't even yet made it to the horrible story of Bathsheba. But David is a saint. He's not a sinless saint, but he is a saint that God used to win a victory for Israel. So what does this have to do with us now as we jump here? There are many applications. Maybe in your small group, you'll talk about some of these if you'll look. If you'll look there. Our slow and strange God is sure. We could talk about that, how God's sure promises come about very slowly and in weird ways. Talk about the leader's humility, that he exists not for his own being, but to serve those he leads. And therefore, it's his responsibility to take care of them, fight for them, but he needs to ask God, put his body on his knees, on his floor, and his face in the book. Listen to what God has to say, and then obey. Don't just be a hearer, but be a doer as well. And we could always talk about idols. The idea that, remember how the Philistines laughed as they carried away the Ark of God and posted it in their temple? Sometimes it does look like the godless pagans win. But in the end, their idols will not serve them well. God has the last laugh. And it's David who collected the idols, carted them off, and then burned them. And that is where all the idols go, into the lake of fire at the end of the ages. But I want to end in the next 3 minutes by focusing on Jesus Christ. David marched on Jerusalem. Jesus came to Jerusalem. I mean, he started coming there when he was a little lad and then went back when he was a teenager. But Oh, how he marched into Jerusalem when his enemies didn't want him there, and he walked right into the temple, almost like it was his house, like he owned the place. And twice, what did he do? He didn't like how they were worshiping, how they were harming their neighbors, and he turned over tables and drove them out. Next week is Palm Sunday, and we will celebrate the triumphal entry. Jesus didn't sneak into Jerusalem. It's his city. It belongs to him. And so Jesus was like the grand marshal of his own parade as he marches boldly into the most dangerous city on earth in the face of his enemies. But Jesus did not march in that first time to do what David did. Jesus intentionally marched into the city full of Jebusites, whom his soul normally hates, those kind of people who are spiritually lame and deaf and blind. And Jesus allowed himself to be slaughtered. Why would Jesus do that in his city when he's the man? Because Jesus Christ came to give his benefits to Jebusites. He came to give his benefits to those whom his soul naturally hates. He loves his enemies, those who mock him and say, "You can't come in here." He loves his enemies, those who have worshiped other kings, those who have prostrated themselves before idols. This is why Jesus came to Jerusalem the first time, to die. And so if we find ourselves at enmity with Christ, Psalm 2 tells you what to do. Be wise, O kings of the earth. Take a knee, kiss the son, kiss the hand, kiss the ring. Blessed are all who find refuge in him. He has not yet come back again. His first time coming to Jerusalem was one of humiliation. Well, he rose from the grave. He really did. And he walked around the place like he owned it. He even had some revivals in the very city of Jerusalem. He sent his Holy Spirit to fall upon the church, and it exploded from Jerusalem out. It was his city. It was his holy land. It's his whole earth. Everything belongs to him. He is Lord of the nations. And the Jews, they are his people. And the Gentiles, they are his people. And in that first miracle at Pentecost was making sure that we're going to speak the gospel in every language, because my people are people from all lands, all tribes, all places. So this is what Jesus does, but he's still not finished. Jesus Christ is coming again. He is coming back, and in some of the places, it looks like he's coming back to Jerusalem, and I don't have a problem with that. I think he's coming from the heavens with the sound of a trumpet, with a bunch of angels, with a loud voice, with all the saints who have come before, and he's going to scream and say, "Come forth," and all those who are in Christ who are dead are going to come forth from their graves. Then we who are alive will be caught up with him in the air. Then he calls all the other people who aren't his, and he gives them bodies. He takes us all, friends and foes alike, to the great throne of judgment. And there at the throne of judgment, he says, "I have the gift of discernment." And he says, "Sheep over here, goats over here." And then he says to the goats, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But to these friends, he says, "You're my beloved. Enter into the glorious inheritance that has been being prepared for you since the day I came here." Jesus Christ will create the new heavens, the new earth, and read your Bible. Not the old Jerusalem. A new Jerusalem, a city coming out of the heavens as it comes down to the earth. And forever, we will worship and commune with Jesus before the Lord. I know how the story ends. So until then, we're fighting a battle that's already been won. So no more anxiety, no more depression, no more nervousness about what's going to happen in 2024 and who's going to be our president and how we're going to make it as a country. And just stop. Our leader is Jesus Christ. And anyone, man or woman, that he wants to establish in any office throughout the land. But he's the one who knows what he's doing. I don't know what he's doing, but I know what he's done. So I'm fighting a battle that's already been won. But notice that. I'm fighting a battle. So in my head this whole year, I'm going to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of my mind. And in my family this year, I'm going to do everything I can to fight for them. Do I believe in the elect? Yes. Do I believe names have been written down in the book of life? Yes. Do I believe that God likes to save covenant households? Yes. So do I just sit back and say, I hope you get them? No way. I'm fighting a battle that's already been won. In my own journey of sanctification, I am holy, and I promise you I will be perfectly holy. So what do I do in the meantime? I fight the battle. I want to practice and walk in accordance with the holiness that's been granted to me. I'm not passive. What do I do in this church? I don't stress out anymore about preaching. God's going to do what he's going to do. I can't fix you. I've been trying for 5 years. God knows what he's doing, and he can use good preachers and bad preachers, so I trust in him. The battle's already won, but I fight. I study. I work on my craft. I try to figure out how to present things better. I'll fight for you, and so will the elders. What about evangelism? We fight. We go get them. We try to lead them to Christ. We invite them to our Easter services. And what about politics? We don't get all bent out of shape. We recognize good. We recognize evil. We call good good. We call evil evil. Yeah, we fight for that which is right and best. But we got to remember, the battle's already won. I have no clue what Jesus Christ is doing with Greenville, South Carolina, or the United States. But I know he loves us. I know he's in control. And he would have us go to war like David did. On our knees, inquiring of the Lord, seeking his counsel and his word, finding his strategies, doing the Lord's work, the Lord's way, and then going forth in obedience, knowing we can't lose because the battle's already won.